Will you open your Bible to Acts chapter 9? Again, thank you guys for serving us well, musicians each week so faithfully. David, thanks for being with us. Acts chapter 9, that famous story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The title of this sermon is Praying with Paul, Praying with Paul. And our church has had a month of emphasizing prayer. And I wanted to be helpful to you this morning, having finished our last series, and start thinking a little bit about praying, especially praying with Paul, the Apostle Paul. One author writes these words, "In one sense, prayer is the simplest thing in the world. People have been talking to God from the beginning, without instruction and without method. We have praised Him, cursed Him, begged Him, and bargained with Him. We tell Him to send the rains, heal the sick, give us jobs, prove He exists, and explain Himself. We do this naturally, artlessly, because we feel like it. There is nothing complicated about such prayer." And I think that that's right, because there's a kind of prayer that isn't prayer at all. There's a kind of crying out at God and a crying about God and a complaining about God and a whole host of world religions that have lots of prayers they offer, but we know as Christians that there's only one way to God, only one way to get to God, only one way to speak to God, only one way to be heard by God, and that way is through the means that He's appointed. In the Old Covenant, that way was through a faithful belief in God and an adherence to the system that He desired His people to be a part of. If they wanted to offer sacrifices to God, they had to do it His way. If they were to pray to God, they were to pray to God according to how they were instructed as God revealed Himself. But that didn't mean that was the only prayer in the world. There was prayers from pagans and prayers from false religions and prayers that were actually against God and against His ways. And I think the best example of those kinds of simple prayers that actually are meaningless are found in the life of a man named Saul. And as I was thinking about how Paul prays and wanting to talk to you about praying with the Apostle Paul, I was struck by his conversion. And the very first prayer he ever prayed in Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul grew up super religious, right? He was a fastidious Jew. And he was trained in Jerusalem under the greatest teacher, the finest seminary instruction that Judaism had to offer. As he sat under the teaching of Rabbi Gamaliel, he would have learned every prayer in the Old Testament. Core prayers like the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," Deuteronomy 6. Prayers that were repeated throughout their history, prayers of a victory in battle, prayers of intercession, prophetic prayers from Elijah. He would have known the Psalms probably almost by heart in his prayer life. And he would have called out to God and led people in prayer as a rabbi. And his devotion to God made him a man who would pray to God and who sought to honor God. And prayer simply is communicating with God. And so he would communicate with God, or so he thought. Because as he was in Jerusalem, it would have been impossible for him to not encounter, at least by word and by story and by reputation, the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. They were contemporaries, nearly. Saul would have been just a bit younger, but he would have certainly been in Jerusalem around the time of Christ's ministry, around his death and the rumors of his resurrection. And it was this confusion that Saul had about this sect of Judaism that initially during Jesus' ministry seemed rather benign. Maybe he was a reformer, maybe he was a radical, whatever. Different Jewish leaders had different opinions about Jesus, but mostly it was against him because he was seeking to turn over the establishment. He was upsetting the people in power. But once Jesus was killed and once his disciples maintained that he was actually God of in human flesh and that he was to be worshipped and that he'd been resurrected and that he was the promised Messiah, which was the rumor that chased him around his whole ministry, Paul knew exactly what to do. He saw this new message as blasphemous, as a false teaching, as a cult, as something that was a threat to the salvation of Israel. And so he used all his energy and all his fastidiousness and all his law knowledge and all his Bible and all his prayers to preach and to act and to pray against the Christians. I mean, he was so devoted to the destruction of Christianity that as a young man, he was there holding the coats of all those other religious men as they threw rocks at the martyr Stephen until he died. Why did they take off their coats? Well, I don't think it was because their robes were that much of a hindrance to throwing rocks at someone until they died. It's because they didn't want to get any blood on their clothes. And so Saul, even more desiring to be clean, stood back from the crowd, authorizing everything that was going on and keeping everyone's stuff clean because he cared deeply about being clean, being acceptable, honoring God. And that's why Acts 9 is such an incredible story. The verse that it starts with, Acts 9:1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that he, if he found any belonging to the way, that's five times in the book of Acts, it's a synonym for Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city. It'll be told to you what you must do. I mean, this is an incredible conversion, right? It's illustrative of any conversion because it's solely the act of God's grace. Saul was doing nothing. He wasn't reading a Lee Strobel book about, like, is Jesus the real deal? He wasn't doing anything that would have moved himself closer to this conversion. He wasn't trying to fill his donut-shaped hole in his heart because he lacked purpose or something like that. Saul was breathing murderous threats, and he thought he was serving God. He thought he was talking to God. He thought he was praying to God. And what I'm concerned about is that I wonder if there are some of you here today who have been in what you think is the right religion your whole life. You've been learning to pray and maybe even memorize the Lord's Prayer and have familiarity with a lot of the Psalms and sit quietly as our church prays together every Sunday morning. But I wonder if you're really praying to the true God. Because if you're not converted, if you aren't a Christian, if Jesus isn't everything to you, if he hasn't woken you up and made these scales fall off your eyes, then your prayers aren't prayers at all. They're just words. That's Saul. I mean, at this point in redemptive history, every single prayer of Saul would have hit the ceiling like a metal roof and bounced back down to earth. Because if you do not worship Jesus, you do not worship God. Jesus says, I am the way, truth, and the life. If anyone wants to get to the Father, he has to come through me. Jesus is the mediator, the one who is between us and God. He's man and he's God. And the only way we can be connected with God is through God's means. And God's means is Jesus. Jesus who died on the cross for the sins of his people, who prays for us and pleads for us and is the middleman between us and God. There's no other way to speak to God, whether you're asking for a parking space or your dear family member's cancer to go away, whether you're asking for relief from pain, whether you're looking for emotional attachment, whatever it is that your heart is burdened for, and you're seeking and asking God for something, if you are not found in Jesus, if you don't belong to Jesus, if you are not with Jesus and in Jesus, then your prayers are not heard by God. If sin can hinder a Christian's prayer, and it can according to 1 Peter, then being in sin is the greatest hindrance of prayer that you could ever imagine. That was a big sigh. Sorry about that. A little winded, you know. I fell. I was in Mexico City last week. It was our 20th anniversary. We brought all the kids. It was fun. We like Mexico City. My wife was born there. Her parents were missionaries in Mexico City. And we've been there a number of times through the years. We never brought our kids, and it was fun to show them the birthplace of Marilee. And it's a fun city. It reminds me of L.A. One of the things I like about it is I get to practice my mediocre Spanish, and I practiced mucho. And I can, when it comes to culinary interaction, hablo mucho español. I can speak every waiter's language of their very heart. And we went to great restaurants and we ate lots of street tacos and we survived. Nobody threw up. It was strong. But it was a reminder. We stayed in a neighborhood we'd never stayed in before, a fancy neighborhood called Condesa. And what I found in Condesa was so many expats, people from all over the place. And when we were in that neighborhood, I found that my English improved because everybody spoke English. But when we were in another neighborhood, you had to be dialed in to find out where you were going, to interact with people, to get more tacos, whatever it was. And speaking a different language is such an experience, right? Because you're wanting to say something which in your heart language is perfectly easy to communicate. I want five tacos on five plates. But to switch over, tres tristes tigres comieron en tres tristes platos, which isn't how you say it. It takes a bit of effort. And I think the way that we have language barrier needs to be an awareness that we have that if we are not in Christ, we can't talk to God. We don't speak his language. He doesn't hear the words coming out of your mouth. You can't get around Jesus to get to God. And that's what Saul learned. And so the entire life of Saul was turned upside down in a moment because of the intervention of God's grace. And the rest of his life, his prayers would be different. I'm sure he still prayed his Yahwehist prayers that the Old Testament is full of. I'm sure he still sang and read the Psalms. But everything came through Jesus. He heard the voice of God, an experience that the prophets in the Old Testament had had in these special encounters, a theophany, an appearance of God in brilliant light or in a smoking cloud or at the top of Mount Sinai. Saul had his own. And it wasn't like God did that constantly. I mean, it's a number of times God showed himself and spoke vocally to saints in the Old Testament. It wasn't every person, every day, that kind of a thing. It was special. And now Saul has had a theophany. Saul has had an appearance and an encounter with the very voice of God, and the voice he hears is the voice of Christ. And so all of a sudden, Saul becomes Trinitarian. He believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everything is different. Every convention he had, every conviction he had about who Jesus was, an enemy, a problem, an obstacle. Now he has to reorder and rewire everything that he does in life and in ministry and in service to God, and especially in prayer, in communication to God through Jesus, who is God. And I don't know if we think enough about how that would have changed, not just now Paul's not going to kill Christians anymore because he is one, but we don't think about how much this would have changed this most significant aspect of a believer's life, which is their relationship to God, and the way that relationship is expressed is through prayer. And so Paul's prayer is now transformed to be a prayer to Jesus, through Jesus, to God, in the Spirit. And I was thinking, what was his very first prayer like? Because he just got talked to, and his first prayer is, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." I mean, that's a prayer. He's talking to God, but it's not a, you know, sit in your room with a cup of matcha kind of prayer. It's not the prayer closet kind of prayer. This is just a response. But you don't have to go very far to see that he immediately went back to prayer. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's in total darkness. He can't see anything, but he can think about everything. And the last thing he saw was that brilliant light, the falling back to see this light from heaven. And the last thing he heard of significance was this theophanic vision of God through the voice of Christ. And now he's in total darkness for 3 days, not eating or drinking. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul." Look what it says in verse 11. "For he is praying." I don't know how many times I've blown past that little phrase. Because you go to 12 right away and it says, he had seen a vision and a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard much about this guy. I think he might kill me." You know, they have the conversation. He says, "You're safe. He's an instrument of mine to bear his name among the Gentiles." But I've blown past that little phrase in verse 11. It's Saul's first prayer. "For he is praying." What did he do having his whole life turned around? Every firm conviction he had, what motivated his life was the persecution of Christians and the destruction of the name of Jesus. Now he knew he must be for the Christians and be a Christian and praise and worship the name of Jesus and follow Jesus as a disciple. This is a total reversal, and the thing that it impacted the most, I believe, was his prayers. And I think that's what should impact us the most. The fact that you have been bought by Jesus, the fact that Jesus has shown his love to you and has forgiven you of your sins, that he has taking you out of this wrong path and put you on the right path should motivate you to pray, not in the way that everybody prays when they're in trouble, when they curse God and beg God and bargain with God, but in a way that is flowing from a relationship that has been restored and highlighted and amplified and made new. And so I think, imagine Paul learning to pray his first prayers to Jesus. In the dark, blinded and not confused, because he's realized he was confused before. He was wrong. And there's no arguing with what's happened to him. He's been directly corrected by God. And now he is praying in a house that he cannot see, with an experience he cannot forget. He's had a vision that someone is going to come help him. And so he knows that these prayers are real because God is speaking to him and responding to him and answering him. And this is the beginning of everything changing for Saul. And by verse 20, he starts to preach about Jesus, telling everyone in the synagogues, same guys he would have held their coats so they didn't get splattered with blood, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ, Jesus is God, Jesus is everything to Saul. And Saul grows, verse 22, in his strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He's in the dark. He doesn't have any access to a scroll he can read, but he's bringing back every morsel of the book of Isaiah that he had committed to his whole life and recognizing Jesus is the promised one of God. Now he is my access to God. Now he is the promised king. I'm going to talk to him. I've looked at a lot of the prayers of Paul. They're all over the Bible. You know, he wrote letters that are not to us, but for us, letters to churches in the ancient world. And every single one of his letters has something Godward, something prayerful in it. And as I looked through all of these prayers, trying to draw principles that we could take, the first one I wanted to draw is what I'm trying to show you here. It is prayer begins with a renewed perspective. Number one, a renewed perspective. It has to be Christocentric. It has to be seen as communication with God because of Jesus. It's not just yammering about the things that are hurting and the problems that we have and the stuff that we need. Instead, it's a perspective that is centered around Christ. And I took six of these. They're not out of Acts 9. They're out of all of Paul's prayers that I think help us understand what it would mean to pray now with Jesus as Lord. And if you're thinking about Jesus as Lord, you're thinking like a Christian. And if you've grown up in the church and have an empty or non-existent prayer life, I'm telling you what you need is you need Jesus. And the first thing you need is a new perspective. You have to see him as God, a very God, the God who has shown his love to you in the gospel. And when you do, you'll have a new perspective. Let me give you an example of that perspective that is centered on Christ from 2 Thessalonians. You want to flip over there? It's like a few books forward. Go past the big ones, get to the little ones, and find 2 Thessalonians. If you've hit Timothy, you've gone too far. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to this prayer of the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, of your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul's perspective, now radically reshaped by Christ, is a perspective that's informed by one word, grace. Grace. What is grace? Grace is that love and favor and merit and acceptance by God. Grace is that what you have from God that you don't deserve. And he expresses it in verse 3 through 5 as talking about the faith of the Thessalonians, the love they have for one another, and the perseverance, the keeping going in following Jesus. That's grace. It's a perspective centered on Christ, and and marked by God's grace, the strength that God gives us to know Him and love Him and believe in Him, all of that is called grace because it's what we don't deserve. If you keep reading in this prayer, verse 5, this is plain indication after talking about perseverance because they're being afflicted by persecution. This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And then look at the kind of words he uses after talking about the kingdom of God. For God to repay with affliction, verse 6. Verse 7, that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God or don't obey the gospel. Verse 9, they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints in that day and marveled at among all who believed or our testimony was believed, the perspective is this. It's a Christ-centered perspective, and it has grace as the motivation of it, and vindication is the kingdom perspective of it. And so we see when we pray, we are talking to Jesus because of Jesus and through Jesus because Jesus is God, and the only way that happens is by grace, and it has this kingdom perspective of the unseen world that says there is something greater happening here. David talked about this when he was reading the Bible this morning. There's something greater happening here in our lives than we realize. And it's God working everything. And the way you could think about that in verse 5, that's called the kingdom of God. And that's a weird phrase, right? Because we do kingdom, you know, maybe you got a Disney paradigm for kingdom. We're Americans, so we don't have kings. We don't think about kingdoms very much, but you think about a king and you have a palace and you have a throne and you have a person who is in charge. Well, the kingdom of God is his often unseen advancement of his purposes in the world. And when your perspective is radically changed and you become a Christian, and the first thing that changes is now you can talk to God because you have access to God, you recognize it's a perspective that's based on grace, verses 1 through 4, and completely aware of this unseen reality of the kingdom. And that kingdom is contrary to what we see. And so his words are all about repayment and vindication and revelation and retribution and penalties and punishments and glory. And there's something happening in the world, Christian, that you can't see. You think the biggest deal right now is in however many days, I don't know how many days, there's an election. You think that's the biggest deal in the world. The biggest deal in the world is that God is slowly and silently and visibly and invisibly advancing his kingdom. And every single person in that kingdom who belongs to God by faith in Christ will be vindicated. And every person who doesn't will be proven wrong. That's what's actually happening. That's the greatest issue in the world, and that's the perspective that you can have in prayer, knowing that Christ is at the center of everything. And when he has made you new, he's given you this renewed perspective of grace and kingdom vindication. Second, if I was just to look at where did Paul's prayer life go from that day when he was found praying his very first prayers, well, it was this renewal of perspective. But second, his prayers seemed to be consumed with people, with people. And again, I'm just looking across everything that Paul prayed in the Bible, and there's probably, I don't know, 30-some prayers, depending on how you count them, in the New Testament that are Paul's prayers. And I think that's one of the most notable parts, is that Paul prayed for people. Go to the book of Romans really fast. We'll do this really quickly. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. If you go to just the first chapter of Romans, we were there a few weeks ago, but this is a different thought. Look how Paul prays. Chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God, that's prayer, through Jesus Christ, that's the perspective, for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So yes, our prayers are centered on Christ. They're God-centered prayers. They have a perspective of grace and kingdom vindication, but they don't miss out on the people who are precious to God. Flip forward to chapter 10 of Romans. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for the salvation of Israel, for their salvation. He's praying for his fellow Jews that don't yet know Jesus, and his prayer is for them. When he prays, he has people in mind. First, it's the Roman Christians that he wants to visit, and he's got their faith in his mind. And now it's the brethren Israelites in his mind. And if you go to chapter 12, verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Well, what's he talking about? Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He's devoted to praying for, verse 13, the needs of the saints. He's consumed with the needs of others. Romans 15, we'll go a page or two forward to verse 5. Romans 15, 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 30, same chapter. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshment and rest in your company. I could do this with the whole Bible, the whole Pauline corpus. The entire thing is full of Paul talking about people, praying about people, asking people to pray for him. The perspective is Christ-centered, grace and kingdom, but the second thing is that our prayers need to be involved with people. Yes, that could mean praying with people, but the important thing is that we are in prayer, never entirely self-focused. We're praying for others' needs, for others' pain. We're asking for others' prayer on our behalf, and we're promising to pray for them on their behalf. D.A. Carson says, one of the remarkable characteristics of Paul's prayers is the large proportion of space devoted to praying for others. Would D.A. Carson say one of the remarkable characteristics of your prayers is the large proportion of space devoted to praying for others? He wouldn't, because he doesn't know you. That'd be really weird if he did that. He's old and he wouldn't write a book about your prayers. But he noticed that about Paul's prayers. New Testament scholars do that kind of thing. If someone studied your life and your prayers, would the predominant proportion, the large proportion of space devoted in your prayer be devoted to praying for others? Or would it be self-focused? Our needs. The important thing is that we're praying for others. And there are obstacles to our prayers for others. And I think the main obstacle is that we don't like people because they bug, right? Like, there's people you grudge against. There's people that you're mad at. There's people that you're not praying for because you wouldn't dare. You're not that big of a hypocrite. Which is why Mark 11:25, Jesus says, when you stand there praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven could forgive your sins. It's why Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, forgiving one another, for even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. You can't pray for others if you're not for them, if you don't love them, if you're not aware of their needs. The whole book of 1 Thessalonians is a display of Paul's passion to pray for people's good. And that's why our prayers have to be consumed not just with the glory of God and the centered around Christ and his kingdom and his grace, but they need to be about and for people. Hundreds of examples in Paul of that. Number three, what is Paul's practice of prayer? So if we say perspective, people, number three is practice. I think I could just remind you that because of this massive amount of prayers in his letters, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, prayer, to set aside time for prayer. And I love keeping a loose schedule. It's my favorite. I don't like having every hour of my day dialed in. It doesn't provide me the freedom I need to move as I ought. Some of you are built different. You schedule every single tiny Microsoft Outlook kind of, some of you are into that. I like a little bit more freedom. But Paul certainly had this commitment that was measurable and evident to pray. Otherwise, he couldn't talk like he did. He couldn't say, in my prayers for you, I thank my God for you. He wouldn't tell them, be devoted in prayer for one another, unless that was his practice. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Ephesians 1, 11. A practice and a commitment and a devotion to prayer is an essential part of Paul's example to us. But we can be so neglectful, can't we? One of the reasons I'm grateful to minister to young people like yourselves is that you teach me cool stuff about life, no cap. And in so doing, I say it every week, Jeremy, until they'll stop saying it. Because once this generation adopts it, they're like, yeah, we don't use that anymore. So that's part of the work that I'm doing. But one of the things that I've heard you say, and someone said this to me this very morning. They said to me this morning, did you get my text? What did I do? It's what the young people call left on read. I don't totally understand it because I come from a different world. We didn't have cell phones when I was in my prime, my first prime. This is my second prime. My hip! My first prime, we didn't have cell phones. In high school, I didn't have a cell phone. Marilee, she's fancy. She had one in her car, but you couldn't take it out. It was like a Zach Morris Saved by the Bell style. What meaneth this? I use some excuse here because there was a time in my life when I was untethered. Like, you couldn't find me. I could be in Peru, and you wouldn't know because you couldn't just hit me with a text. You had to send me a telegraph. I'm kidding, I'm not that old. Come on. But the fact that we have this whole concept of being left on read, Mo Ari Brown, he's the editor of Love and Connection at Hinge.com. I don't know what that is, don't look it up. Getting left on read says refers to one person sending a text communication to someone else without getting a response back, though the sender can see that the other person received the message. What a dorky definition. But we all know the feeling behind that. And so there's articles like 13 helpful tips for being left on unread. Left on read. I can't even say it. It has hints like do not double text. Do not double text. This is like reading Akkadian. But as I read more about it, people said it's because there's a feeling of being ignored. When it comes to relationships, it's asking questions like, do they hate me? Why aren't they answering me? And when I do it, you could just know it's because I'm obtuse and elderly and I don't understand the medium. But when your friends do it, it's significant, it's meaningful, it's hurtful when you leave someone on read. Paul's practice of prayers was not a technique. It was based in a relationship with God. And God never leaves your prayers noticed. God never leaves your prayers, yeah, saw it, ignored it. When you pray to God, whether it's for others or for the glory of God or the purposes of God, in your practice of prayer, there is no prayer prayed in Jesus that God neglects. He doesn't ignore you. He doesn't hate you. He's not ambivalent towards your prayer. He doesn't leave it unread. Instead, everything he's doing in your devotion to him, in your relationship with him, you can trust that he's working for your good and using all of his sovereign purposes for that end. So that's the practice of prayer, that Paul was devoted to prayer. Number four, there's a providence in prayer, and we'll explore this maybe in a few weeks, but just to say briefly that your theology can never deter your prayer life. In other words, knowing that God is absolutely sovereign is something that the Apostle Paul taught very clearly in the book of Romans, for example. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's predestined, the doctrine of election. God is in charge of everything. At the same time, it's very clear in the Bible that God's sovereignty never undercuts our responsibility. And so I just call this number four, providence. Because the Bible makes it clear, and in the Apostle Paul's prayers in Philippians chapter 2, that prayer changes things. And if your theology says otherwise, and if you have a theology that says, well, God is sovereign, he's going to do whatever he wants to do, my prayers don't matter, okay, your first two sentences, God is sovereign, he does whatever he wants to do, those are right. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I pray, that's wrong. And so your theology has messed up your practice. And so you've got bad theology, dude. So you've got to figure out how to maintain the absolute perfect sovereignty of God. He's in heaven, he does as he pleases, Psalm 115:3. And you have to maintain full responsibility, because that's what the Bible does. You are called to obey God. You are called to submit to God. You're called to follow God. You're called to pray to God. And if there's anything in your theology that undercuts your prayers, there's something wrong with your theology. If you grew up in a church that had the King James Bible, you probably learned to pray like this. O Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, thou and thou alone art steadying unto thy purposes, O thine God. You learn to pray like you were Shakespeare, right? And you've heard people pray like that because they learned from the Bible that they were reading, and it was an old translation. But most of you probably learn to pray in a more modern tongue. You learn to pray without the these and thous. And it's not that one is better than the other. It's that we have to recognize who we're talking to. And so some people have an elevated language they use in prayer because they're trying to remind themselves they're talking to a holy God. The most important thing in weighing out this providence is knowing that it's God you're talking to, and he can hear you as you are in Christ, that his sovereignty doesn't undercut your prayer. There's no need for a different kind of language to speak to your Father. But because he knows everything, he knows what's in your heart, it doesn't have to be articulated perfectly. It needs to be expressed humbly, and he'll receive it gladly. That's the providence that I see in Paul's prayers. Fifth, the power of Paul's prayers. His prayers seem to be consumed with this concept of power, and I don't mean that in like a woke way. I mean, he's thinking about spiritual power all the time. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Listen to how he talks about power. Go over to Ephesians 3 really fast. Verse 14, it says, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the depth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do, what's that? Power. Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul is consumed with power. Not power for himself, but power that comes from God to help us know the love of Christ and live for him. And if we're praying about power, it means that we have a need for it. My friend Justin Harris in Florida, he's preached in here before, was supposed to come speak to my pastoral ministries class at the seminary last week, but Milton came to his house instead. And as this massive hurricane came, he was going to join us on Zoom, and on Tuesday he did, and he said on Thursday, I won't have any power. But Elon Musk gave him Skylink, and he made it to class on Thursday. Musk. To not have power is to be dependent on candlelight, to not be able to access the internet, to not be able to have electricity. To be dependent on power in prayer is to know that we need him. How we need you, Lord. How we need your help, your assistance, your enablement, your love, to the power we need to know what we have so often forgotten. This is asking God for a greater dependence in prayer. And then sixth and finally, progress. He always says, 1 Thessalonians 5, brothers, pray for us. Romans 15:3, pray for us. Pray for an open door. If we pray like the Apostle Paul, we pray with perspective, with people in mind, with practices of consistency, with an awareness of a theology of providence that doesn't cancel out our prayers, with dependence looking for God's power and for the progress of the gospel in our lives and the people that we're praying for in world missions and everything else. Carlin Wendler wrote me an email last week and asked us to pray for him. And so I want to conclude this sermon praying for our missionary in Burundi, Africa, as David comes up and leads us in one more song. I want to just pause and pray for this missionary who was a part of our ministry for so long and just be mindful of the perspective that we've been given. Like the Apostle Paul, the first time he really, really prayed, let's pray to God and ask him to help our brothers and sisters as they minister to these people in Africa. Father, thank you for the Wendler family, for Carl and Michelle and their kids, and as they've just gotten back into the flow of ministry after some travels to Ethiopia and elsewhere, as he continues his work at the hospital as a medical doctor, but more importantly, as a trainer of medical doctors and as a discipler of those believers that are in that hospital, and as he ministers not just medicine to people, but to the life-giving, soul-changing reality of the gospel, I pray that you would strengthen him and his inner man. Strengthen his marriage, strengthen his family with his young kids. Help him to prioritize all the things you called him to prioritize. We thank you for his faith and his faithful sacrifice to represent the gospel in that far-off place. I pray that his devotion and love for you would be on the increase. And as he ministers to these men and women who are devoting their lives to you, I pray that he would see much spiritual fruit. Thank you, God, that our prayers hit heaven, that you hear us and you never neglect us. And I pray that that reality would be true for the saints in Burundi right now. May they know a greater dependence on your power, and may they see the progress of the gospel in their lives. As we join our voices in one more song, God, we know we join with saints all over this world who sing to Jesus on Resurrection Day every Sunday, thankful for your gospel, reawakened with our need to pray, and mindful of your love. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.